Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe was past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Have you ever had a season of life, or maybe perhaps even a few moments, that were so dark and so painful that you asked the Lord to take you, that you were ready to leave this mortal frame altogether and to go on and be with the Lord? Job passed through such a time. Of course, Job passed through sufferings that most of us will not ever experience, probably have difficulty even imagining. But when he speaks for himself, he also speaks for a whole class of sufferers in Job chapter 3. He says, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave." Job, of course, was in intense pain, but this suffering was not in some ways altogether unique to Job. There's a class of sufferers, and I do think probably most people at some point will pass through a stretch so dark, so afflicting, that they are ready to depart from this world. They despair of life. If you have ever had such an experience, as unenviable as that is, it will help you in understanding the text that is before us. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 6. But here the locust plague, the plague of Saracens, is portrayed as bringing a suffering so great, an affliction so grievous, that men's lives actually become a burden to them. They would rather die and leave this world's realm than continue the way that things are. But the judgment that's portrayed here is even somewhat higher than that. This death that they desire proves elusive. Death is characterized as fleeing away from them. As sad as this was in the ancient world, we have like suffering increasing throughout the world right now as the Islamic nations are reviving and the Islamic faith is making its way into the Western nations, penetrating, absorbing, multiplying, and so on. We find that our brethren throughout the world are suffering once again under Islamic dominion, and the problem has come right to our doorstep. You might consider England as a harbinger of things to come for American, where so much of the population now is Islamic. Remember where we are in the text and where we are in the history. We lose our way, we lose our vision if we lose sight of the reason for the sounding of the trumpets. The trumpets are not mere providential happenings. And in some ways, you might say that we haven't understood enough if we simply see this as being God's providential government. These are the judgments of the offended mediator. So we go all the way back to Revelation chapter 8. And you remember the history at the time, the late 300s. Jesus Christ is now being bypassed as mediator. The rise of the saint and martyr cults suddenly explodes upon the scene and becomes all pervasive. There were harbingers of that, the coming of it, but when it comes full force. It comes strong. And then we have the picture of our Jesus, who yet mediates the prayers and the worship of his people. He's portrayed as being at the brazen altar. The priest, of course, would take a coal from that altar, an image of the sacrifice, and in this case, in the hands of this mediator, an image of that once and for all sacrifice. He takes a handful of incense, he goes into the holy place to the golden altar, he sprinkles that incense, an image of the prayers of God's people, upon the coal of atonement, and it rises up as a sweet savor before God. Remember the 144,000, the elect and sealed of God. Jesus Christ is yet mediating their prayers. But the elect of God were but a remnant in the Roman Empire. Here you have a very large, visible church, a very small, invisible church. A visible church thickly sown with tares. And those tares are looking to other mediators. They come to view departed saints and martyrs as being the principal mediators and benefactors of Christendom. Christ, in anger, gathers up fire from the brazen altar. And remember, that fire is an image of God's wrath. It only becomes a happy image when it is poured out upon a substitute. But it is an image of God's wrath. He gathers up that fire from the altar and he casts it down upon the earth, upon the Roman world. And then the trumpeters, the angelic trumpeters, prepare themselves to sound. And sound they do. These are the judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the idolatry and anti-Christianism of the visible church in the Roman world. If I might just say parenthetically, what folly it is for American evangelicalism to invite the like judgments by embracing the same idolatries that we find in the ancient church. The first four trumpets sounded against the Western Roman Empire and terminated in its overthrow. Remember, with the sounding of the fourth trumpet, the Western Roman Empire, its government was overthrown altogether. The Germanic princes, the barbarians, now rule what was the Western Roman Empire. Now the fifth trumpet sounds in the east, the first woe. And here we, you remember, we're sure of the eastern context because of its close conjunction with the sixth trumpet, in which it's permitted to, in this trumpet, for men to actually be killed. There's the contrasting of the fifth and sixth in that regard. But all of this is associated with the river Euphrates, the far east, the eastern border, as it were, of the old Roman Empire. We looked at the star that has fallen. We talked about the old Reformed interpreters viewing this as either Satan or Muhammad. I wonder if both might very well be in view. You remember the compounding of the image in Genesis chapter 3. Is Satan or his agent, in that particular case a serpent, in view? Of course, the answer is yes. We have a similar sort of thing in Revelation chapter 9. The star opens a shaft of communication between the infernal region and the earth, and a smoke arises up out of the pit, the smoke of a false religion, the smoke of the Islamic error. Out of this false religion, the smoke of this false religion, comes something very surprising, a locust plague, a now united people and army. If you remember the time period, the Eastern Empire was in trouble. They had the Avar Tartars on their western border. They had the Persians on the east, both great dangers, neither of which ended up being the trouble. Their problem came from the Arabians, the Saracens, which at first were no people at all. But as the Islamic faith begins to spread among the Arabians, this disjointed tribal people are suddenly united, and an army arises very quickly upon the stage of history, and now united people coming, very interestingly, or arising out of the smoke of the error, now united by the smoke of the error. You can call them, we tend to call them Arabians now. In the ancient world, they were called the Saracens. Limitations are set upon the Saracens, and we find these very carefully observed in the history. Unlike the Germanic tribes who tended to destroy the land, destroy agriculture, the Saracens did not. One of the reasons they were able to build flourishing kingdoms so quickly, and so the locusts are limited. They are not to destroy the foliage. Their war is not against those that have been sealed by the living God, but rather the unsealed, the anti-Christian idolaters of the Roman world. And you remember that as Muhammad began his warfare, he felt commissioned by God, by Allah, to wage war against the Mariolatrists and the saint worshippers of the Roman Empire. And that he would do in his successors, but not those who continue to turn from idolatry and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator. Their war was not against those. They are commissioned to torment, but not to kill, not to destroy. And in spite of their rapid advance over the period of 150 years, the barbarian governments and the Eastern Empire will survive all of this. Tormented by the stings of the Saracens, but not destroyed. And that through, if you remember, our past 2 weeks, through some extraordinary providential turns. The appearance of the Saracens on the stage of history in this way was surprising. But once they began their advance, it seemed as if there was no power strong enough to stop them. But they get turned back surprisingly at several points. And so they meet a limit at Constantinople, and they meet a limit in southern France. Their advance is stopped, and the governments of East and West continue to abide. And again, there's a time limit given to them. 5 months, 150 days, taken for 150 years after the pattern of Daniel chapter 9. And that's as long as the Saracen advance continued. That was as long as was given to them to continue the tormenting stings of the apostatizing visible church of the Roman Empire. We come today to verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So notice very carefully that the time marker in those days, these would be the days of the stinging, tormenting advance of the locust plague. And they're stinging with the sting of a scorpion. This is the image that's in front of us. And you remember the we talked some about the Arabian scorpions. They had a certain very large one. They still retains the old Hebrew word. The Hebrew and Arabic languages are cognate. But that big black scorpion is a deadly scorpion. But if it stings you and you don't die, you will wish that you had. It delivers a tormenting sting. Here, men are stung. They desire to die, but death flees away from them. It's during, historically, this 150 years of the advance of the Saracens against the anti-Christian visible church. If you notice the expression as it's given here, men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. This is something of a proverbial expression. This is a suffering that is so intense that life itself becomes a burden, and it will be considered a great release and relief to quit this life and to go on to the next. The repetition expresses something of the vehemence of the desire to die. Of course, it would have been enough to give the first couplet, men shall seek death and shall not find it. But in the repetition, you see something of the vehemence of the desire. It's a picture of great suffering. They desire escape from it. By way of historical fulfillment, I want to give you something of a sketch in your outline. I don't know how well it turned out in black and white. If you want to look at it in my outline afterwards, you can. We have something here in the map itself, a historical sketch and outline of the advance of the Islamic power. In 629, now through the 620s, Muhammad is preaching and teaching and gathering converts to himself. First in Mecca, he's driven out. He goes up to Medina. He doesn't stop preaching. He doesn't stop teaching. He starts initiating some level of warfare. And by the time that he returns to Mecca in 630, if you'll remember, the Arabian tribes are beginning to be converted to him. And he comes back to Mecca in peace. Obviously, he cannot be resisted. And so you see the very dark picture of Arabia there. In 629, he makes his first incursion into Syria. So the first advance upon Christian lands was in 629. If you look carefully at your map, you know a little bit about geography. You don't really need the map to be very clear. But you can see Damascus there. He makes his first incursion upon Christian lands at that time. He's forced to retire. So he makes a brief incursion. He comes back from the war. He dies shortly thereafter. The conquest of Syria will await Caliph Omar in 636. But Caliph Omar will take Syria after the death of Muhammad. And the Eastern Emperor will see that the Islamic power is such that there's no point in him trying to take it back. He simply washes his hands of Syria as lost. It's a lost province. And he lets go. This creates a very affecting scene in Jerusalem. And I want you to think about the stinging of the scorpion and the evident pain among even a false professing Christian people. In Jerusalem, the patriarch of Jerusalem was forced to attend Omar through the streets of Jerusalem. He becomes part of a conscripted entourage. The patriarch, in his evident pain, says, "The abomination of desolation is in the holy place." They've taken Jerusalem from Christendom, and you hear in his expression the sting of the scorpion. Shortly thereafter, in Jerusalem streets, you would hear the sound of the muezzin. That's the sound of the crier who calls the Islamic people to the hours of prayer. That is first sounded from the steps of the Church of Constantine in Jerusalem. Now, Omar said it's not fitting that the muezzin sound from the steps of Constantine's church. Within a generation, they will begin and complete the building of the Dome of the Rock, which continues to the present day. Omar wanted the crier to be able to sound from a proper mosque in its minaret. But here you have a predominantly Christian population. We'll talk some more about the condition of Christian people in Islamic lands, but they not only have their land taken from them, it comes under Islamic dominion, but now their churches are invaded with the sound of the muezzin calling the Islamic people to their hours of prayer. And interestingly enough, with a brief exception during the time of the Crusades, the sound of the muezzin has been heard in that place ever since. So you do have to understand that the apocalyptic imagery is not about small happenings in history. We talked about this with the overthrow of paganism under Constantine. The world changed forever. Not that paganism was altogether gone out of the world, but it would never have the dominance in the West the way that it did in the old world. The world changed. And this region of the world is changing. And from that time to the present time, talking about almost a millennium and a half, have been the implications of these particular actions. Soon after Omar took Syria, Egypt fell. So they're beginning to make their way also, even as they make their way northward, they are also making their way westward into Christian North Africa. Within 40 years of the conquest of Egypt, all of North Africa will fall. Now, you look at North Africa, that's a pretty big place. And this is an extraordinary rate of conquest. They are basically running through North Africa. And when they make their way to West Africa, they begin the invasion of Spain. The opening years of the 8th century, the early 700s, Spain will also fall. One of the reasons I like this map is it shows the, if it's clear enough, I hope it is, but it shows the stages of the conquest as it were during the 150 years. And I actually didn't take this map off of any Christian source trying to prove that this is the right interpretation of the 150 years. I got this off of Wikipedia. And you can see the time frames and how it coheres with the prophecy. The map also even takes up regions that are beyond Roman Christendom, and so beyond the specific interest of the vision that's before us, but the conquest of Persia in parts eastward, even on to India. This is one way of portraying the stinging judgment, its rapid advance, the loss of political power, how painful it would be to be a conquered land. But some statistics at the beginning and the ending are also helpful to paint the picture. It's not easy to try to sketch 150 years in a few words. But let me give you just some statistics from Omar's caliphate. 10 years, 634 to 644. He reduced to Islamic obedience 36,000 cities, or small cities or castles, you know, defense fortifications with communities around them. 36,000. cities or castles fell to him. He destroyed 400 churches, and in 10 years, he built 1,400 mosques throughout the region. So that's a picture of how fast it was happening at the beginning. By the end of the 150 years, if you look at your map and try to get some scope of how this would have seemed when you can jump in a car or jump on a plane, because of course you could traverse these distances very easily, from east to west, it would have taken you 200 days to journey across all of the Islamic lands. If you started in India and worked your way to West Africa or to Spain, 200 days journey. To go, this is a vast empire at this point. So it starts very quickly and it goes very rapidly until the Lord suddenly, at the end of their 150 years, arrests the advance marvelously in both east and west, which we covered last week. But I think probably the easiest way to sketch just how painful this was for Christian peoples to discuss some of the concerning the policy of the Muslims towards the Christian during the time. I've heard varying reports about what the true teaching of the Quran is with respect to Jewish and Christian people. I'm a little less interested in that. I'm more interested in the vision, because the vision tells you what is and what was the actual treatment of Christian people. Christians were called not just infidels, but also dogs. When a particular caliph received a report of fighting between the Spanish and the French, he said, "What do I care if the dog kills the hog or the hog kills the dog? Doesn't make the slightest bit of difference to me." But you see the way that he views Christian people. The policy, when the advancing Islamic army would bump into a Christian land, was threefold. They said, it's one of three things for you. You will either convert to the Islamic faith, you will submit yourself to tribute, or you will be put to the sword. So you can convert, you can submit as Christians and be put to tribute, or you'll fall by the sword. But you can say there's no peace between these religions. But even more than that, there was both personal as well as ecclesiastical degradation. With respect to personal degradation, Christians were not allowed to carry any sorts of arms, not even for self-defense. They were put to tribute as a life redemption tax. In other words, you don't pay your tax. Basically, you're all guilty and worthy of death. You redeem your lives by paying the tribute. If you refuse the tribute, then the sentence of death will be executed against you. They were given a different and distinctive dress so that Muslims could identify Christians by sight. This might make you think of Jews under Nazi Germany, where they were given distinctive badges so that they could be identified by sight. It's easy. We have more recorded history concerning the Jews in Germany and their life in these ghettos as they were segregated in these sorts of ways. And it'll start to give you something of a sense of the suffering of Christian people in this ancient time. They even had I wasn't able to find more. I just found a notice that they were even given a distinctive mode of writing. So if you're a Muslim, you could discern a Christian simply by the way he was writing, if he was being obedient. They had an obligation to rise even in the presence of the lowliest Muslim. They had the obligation to quarter any Muslim that was on a journey. So if a Muslim was traveling through your town, and you were a Christian, he could simply walk into your house and demand hospitality and quartering, food, lodging, and so on. There were insults to Christian women. And you could just go on and on and on with a thousand particular instances of oppression and so on. With respect to their churches, they were prohibited from building any new church buildings, so the loss of the 400 would be significant. They were no longer allowed to chime their bells to signal services. So here you got the muezzin, who announces the hours of Islamic prayer, but no such thing is allowed to Christians. And, I think perhaps worst of all, there was to be free admission to scoffing Muslims. So if the local Muslim teenagers wanted to come in, scoff, sneer, and disrupt your services, they had to be allowed to do so. There couldn't be any restraint hindering putting them out or any of these sorts of people. When you put all of this together, you can understand why this would become a powerful inducement to apostasy. Now, people who were making only an empty profession anyway would be tempted. Life would be much better for me if I simply became a Muslim and converted. And if you made that decision, there would be a powerful motive to continue as a Muslim, because it was a death penalty to reconvert. So once converting to Islam, if you tried to go back by repentance, it would be a death sentence against you. So trying to draw all of this together and try to give you a sense of what it was for the visible church at the time, the Muslim conquest was extensive. Even to Christian lands that it did not reach, it was an ever-present threat and dread. And you have the hard treatment of Christians in subjugated lands. E.B. Eliot, who we've been following throughout, says this: "And how could it be but that the bitterness of their lot should be felt, and the poison rankle within them, yet more even than in the days with Jewish captives in Babylon, and so as to make life itself almost a burden?" Eliot is drawing a comparison between subjugated Christians in Islamic lands to subjugated Jews in Babylonian lands. And he cites Jeremiah. He's trying to evoke a text. In Jeremiah 8:3, the prophet says, "And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts." Eliot's point is, the Jews that ended up in Babylonian captivity, after an initially rough start, were actually treated pretty well. And yet, a great many of them were left despairing and ready to part with their own lives. They found the misery to be such. And Eliot is saying that Christians in Muslim lands fared even worse. And so you can imagine the same spirit rising up in them, the poison of the scorpion sting rankling them, and them ready to part with their lives than continue in this condition. I wanted to take away from this just one very particular use. Normally, our doctrine and our practice is broader, but this very particular use seemed very seasonable to me. Let us pray for deliverance from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Muslim. This is not just ancient history. Many Christians are still suffering. Many Christians have been suffering all this while, a millennium and a half. But I would say that the sufferings are increasing. Most of you will remember the news reports when the United States of America invaded Iraq and took down Saddam Hussein's government. And I remember hearing constant reports from Christians and Christian agencies saying that they wished that the United States would think very carefully about this. Saddam Hussein, of course, was not a good man by anybody's reckoning. But Saddam imagined himself to be something of a ruler after the Western fashion. He is a Muslim, but probably an empty professing one. And he was tolerant of Christians. As a matter of fact, you probably remember some of the prominent Christians that were in his cabinet. Some of his chief advisors were Christians. And so the Christian churches were protected and pretty much left alone. They were able to abide in peace. But some of you will remember the cry from Christian people. If you go and you take Saddam's government out and you leave the Sunnis and the Shiites to fight for power, there's no protection left for Christians, especially when the Americans leave, which is what happened and introduced the great suffering among the Christians of Iraq. I saw a report from one agency that follows Christian martyrdom throughout the world. And by their reckoning, they said 9 out of 10 worst persecuting nations are Muslim nations. And that's very significant. Great suffering under the hands of Muslims. And the spread of Islam is threatening the West again. In your outline, you should have a larger catechism, 191. I'll cite this at some length, and then we can compare it to a position, a portion from the Directory of Public Worship. The Divines ask the question, what do we pray for in the second petition? And the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. I want you to notice that part of what it means to pray, Thy kingdom come, is that we pray that that the kingdom of sin, death, and the devil will be cast down in all of its parts and manifestations. So just put that expression in your pocket for the moment. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Just a quick note on confessional studies. The Westminster Divines were did something of a surprising thing, if you know the history. The Puritans did have a lot of agreement about matters pertaining to eschatology. They could have, in the chapters in the Confession dealing with eschatology, said quite a bit more and still maintained their unity. But they somewhat famously backed away from a lot of the particulars and just wanted to maintain, for the purposes of confessional unity, the essentials. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the eternal state. And they did not choose to descend into the particulars. But if you know something about the era in Puritan thought, the Puritan millennium and the millennial view bleeds through right here in Larger Catechism 191. What does it mean when they say that the gospel would be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in? So some of the Puritan millennial view bleeds through here, and even more strikingly in the Directory for Public Worship, which actually antedated the Larger Catechism. But we go on. What are we praying for in the second petition? But that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. That the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here, and hasten the time of his second coming, and our reigning with him forever. And that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. The Directory for Public Worship deals with the same material. Not surprisingly, what do we pray for in thy kingdom come? Not surprising that in the direction to ministers, what to pray for when we assemble together, there's some very specific direction about these prayers. And here we have a section from the prayer before the sermon dealing specifically with that petition, Thy Kingdom Come. And here they're more particular. To pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the coming, the second coming of our Lord. There, the Puritan millennium it peeks through with even greater clarity in the reference to the fall of Antichrist, the Roman Church. And then notice, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk. Again, there was a good deal, not universal, but there was a good deal of agreement that Revelation chapter 9 dealt with first in the fifth trumpet, the rise of the Saracens and the first advance of Islamic power. We've seen the end of it when Islam goes to sleep the first time. We left the caliph luxuriating in his new capital, Baghdad, too distracted, too rich to motivate himself to now invade remote Christian lands. And so the Islamic power goes to sleep. It will be revived under the Turks. And of course, during the time of the first and still the second Reformation, the Turkish power was still a pretty great threat to Europe. You remember one of Charles V's concerns with Luther's Reformation was, we need to be unified. The Turks are a great threat to Europe. And Luther, of course, dismissed all of this. He recognized the threat, but he believed that, of course, the word of God would overcome all of its enemies. But now it's got two enemies, Romanism, the Holy Roman Empire, and the Turk. But God's word will prevail over all of these. And so, as part of the Puritan millennium, they always believed that ultimately you would have the overthrow of Roman anti-Christianism and the overthrow of the Islamic powers that have been a threat in the world since the 7th century. And then they go on, for the blessing of God upon the Reformed churches, especially upon the churches and kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, now more strictly and religiously united in the solemn National League and Covenant, and for our plantations in the remote parts of the world. One of the weapons that our fathers wielded in this warfare against the Islamic power was the weapon of prayer, which is described as a mighty spiritual weapon, useful for the tearing down of strongholds. So this great weapon is not to be despised. Our fathers in the faith met the Islamic threat with prayer. And we ought to do likewise. And in two regards in particular. Although we are still very much at peace, we have much safety, we have much security. We must remember our brethren in other parts of the world. And it's hard for us to assess the true spiritual condition of those that are suffering in these lands. Are these still basically apostatized Christians who are suffering or true believers? We have little reason to doubt that there are a good number of true believers that are suffering in these places. And we must remember them. We are one body with them. We weep with those who weep. I would commend to you regular praying, not just singing through, but praying of the Psalms and the Psalter, which will help you remember, especially during seasons when you're not particularly suffering, not particularly distressed yourself, but you will frequently find yourself hitting Psalms concerning the distressed, concerning the afflicted. It's a good time when you're not experiencing that yourself to lift your heart up and remember your brethren and remember to pray for them. But the threat is making its way westward again. It's proselytizing. If you look at some of the numbers, just at the rate of the multiplication of Christian families and how quickly they're having children and those sorts of things as compared to Muslim families, it's troubling. And some of the sins of the Western Christian lands and the tendency to hate children and consider them to be a mere inconvenience, so let us have but few of them, is coming back around to bite us. The Muslims have no similar notions. They want to have many children. They multiply very quickly. And so in Western lands, frankly, they are breeding us out. They are multiplying so quickly. So in this regard, we need to be praying in a twofold fashion. One, remember, we can pray in faith. God has this enemy well within hand. They feel threatening to us, and on the natural level they are, but they are no threat at all to the Most High God. Remember all of the bounds that he set upon them in this text, and that they weren't able to transcend any of those bounds. Thus far your proud waves, and no further. So we ought to pray that the Lord would bound them and prevent them from doing any harm to his people, to prevent the spread of this false religion and this hostile military power. But we need to also pray and work for the reformation of the churches. In ancient times, this was brought upon the church for those two great reasons, for the anti-Christianism and for the idolatry. And we find a very similar thing in even the Protestant churches. When you look at some of the great principles of the Reformation, you look at the false Roman gospel, a justification by faith and works, you can find as much in the Reformed churches, much less the broadly evangelical churches. You look at the idolatries of the time. Remember, we talked about the dynamic. When you have a visible church thickly sown with tares, these are worldly men. They can't appreciate anything but worldly pomp and splendor. They can't see a spiritual Christ in spiritual ordinances. They need something to look at, something to hear, something to smell. And so you get to begin to have the multiplication of all these things until they, in a generation's time, overrun the church. You remember we looked at some comparative texts. What would have happened if you could have revived old Tertullian or Cyprian and put him in one of those late 4th century churches? How would he have responded? The ancient fathers would have responded quite negatively. So there was an idolatry. And if I might say so, even in our Reformed churches, a certain sort of nascent, incipient anti-Christianism. And it frequently attends a lot of these things. When we start to feel free to make our own rules in God's house, it is anti-Christianism in its seed, in its germ. So when we feel like we can organize the government of the church, for example, along any lines that we find to be useful, convenient, or so on, Christ in his kingly office is being set aside. He's being pushed into the background. I could wish for a great revival of the jus divinum doctrine among all of the Reformed people, and that there would be no more meddling or tinkering with the government that Christ has left his people. We need to profess and believe again that the Bible is fully sufficient for the government of the church, and that our books of order and discipline ought not to have anything in it that cannot be proven from the scriptures, except perhaps some things that might pertain to circumstance, those things that are necessary for the meeting of any human society that's going to be performing those actions. But most troubling of all, and this brings us more immediately to the text, the high spirit that would innovate in the worship of God's house. And this touches upon Christ's mediatorial office in all three aspects. We have a prophet that has taught us how to worship, and yet we set aside his worship in favor of our own, and he's being pushed into the background. It's another voice that we're hearing. That's anti-Christianism. His voice has been displaced with another. Or these are the only ordinances that he's promised to mediate. So who is to be the mediator for the ordinances that we've invented for ourselves? As soon as you answer that question, you've got another displacing influence. And then finally, Christ has established these ordinances by his royal power and decree. And again, who is it that's climbed up into his throne and made bold to issue other orders, contrary orders or additional orders, any other orders? These things are anti-Christianism in the germ. Understand me, I'm not accusing all of the Reformed churches of being anti-Christian or fallen or any of those other things. Recognize that there's a mixture of these sorts of things. But this was part of the great loss when we lost the doctrine of the identity of Antichrist as being the Roman Church. We lost focus on who the great threat and enemy is. And what were the great principles that moved him, animated him, and got him into so much trouble? You would want to steer clear. Stay far away from those hurtful and noxious influences, lest we come under like condemnation and judgments. So we have suffered a great loss. Part of the life of prayers, we need to pray for yet another reformation of the church and the revival of the old reformation principles, both in gospel as well as in worship and church life. There is very much at stake. But we can be sure that if we perform like sins as our fathers that brought this Saracen plague, we can expect like plagues for the like sins. And if we receive this word in faith, our knees will tremble at that thought. These are great plagues indeed. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 74. Mrs. Sullivan has provided the music for those of you that want to endeavor to sing the parts. We sing to Passion Chorale, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. We think of this scorpion sting and the pain that it has brought upon God's people thus to be invaded. My mind was taken to this psalm portion and a like lamentation from the Psalter, verse 6. But all at once with axes now and hammers they go to, and down the carved work thereof they break and quite undo. They fired have thy sanctuary and have defiled the same by casting down unto the ground the place where dwelt thy name. Let us offer up our lamentation for our brethren in other parts of the earth. Please rise. Verses 4 through 7 to the tune of Sacred Head Now Wounded. And Mr. Presenter, we will need the true pitch of the melody.
La 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 la